The reading is from James chapter 1 and starting at verse 2, and it's found on page 1147 in the Pew Bibles. That's James chapter 1. And the passage is called Trials and Temptations. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Those who doubt should not think they will receive anything from the Lord. They are double-minded and unstable in all they do. We thank God for his word.
Normally, when you look at the Passover, it's one of those, well, hey, look how great God is rescuing his people. But of course, there is another side to the story. It's not just the impact of this on Israel, bringing them to freedom. It is also the impact that it has on the Egyptians. And that is why within the worship, within the way that Peter's led us, we've had a bit of a focus on grief and sorrow and suffering. And when we planned this series months ago, I hadn't realised that I would be preaching on grief and suffering the Sunday after the Thursday where I had conducted my mother-in-law's funeral. We are so grateful for all those of you who were praying for us for last Thursday, both the service I was taking and the Thanksgiving service where Christy gave the most wonderful eulogy went so well. And we knew we were really being carried along on prayers. So thank you so much for that. But also through this last week, we've had two very close friends of ours who've lost family members. I don't know whether bereavement comes in clusters or if we just notice it more when we're going through something similar. But when we do come across it, it raises questions of how we face up to grief. As I was putting this series together, I was listening to Ed Sheeran's album, Divide, quite a lot. And one of the most powerful songs within that album is called Supermarket Flowers. Many people have listened to it and thought, well, it's Ed describing the grief he felt on the death of his mother. It's not that, because his mum's still alive and well, and actually making jewellery is what she does, and one of the necklaces that Christy's got was made by Ed's mum. But actually, this song was written when Ed's grandmother died from the point of view of his mother. So his mother losing her mother. And it describes grief, but also hope in facing the death of a loved one. I'm not sure quite how that would have compared to the loss experienced in Egypt at the Passover, when each home lost the eldest son, except for the homes of the Israelites, with the blood painted around the doors, so the angel would know to pass over those ones. But the Egyptians would have believed in an afterlife, but I suspect they wouldn't quite have grasped the hope that Ed Sheeran managed to put in his song. So let's have a listen to Supermarket Flowers.
I took the supermarket flowers from the windowsill. I threw the day old tea from the cup. Packed up the photo album Matthew had made, memories of a life that's been loved. Took the Garrett Wilson cars and stuffed animals. Pour the old ginger beer down the sink. Dad always told me, don't you cry when you're down. But Mum, there's a tear every time that I blink. Oh, I'm in pieces, it's tearing me up. But I know a heart that's broke is a heart that's been loved. So I'll sing hallelujah. You were an angel in the shape of my mum. When I fell down, you'd be there holding me up. Spread your wings as you go. And when God takes you back, he'll say, hallelujah, you're home.
As far as I know, Ed is not a Christian, and yet in that time of grief still reaches for some of that sense of God calling people home, that sense of hallelujah. Perhaps that song is a good way of coping with grief, but when it comes to Pharaoh at the time of Moses, I think it would be fair to say that he dealt with grief badly. As we go through those different plagues that came to Egypt, we see Pharaoh's grief being really touched by selfishness. Every time he would retreat in the face of suffering, and then as soon as all was good, he would go back on his promises. So that plague of blood, where all the water turns to blood, Pharaoh just ignored it. His conjurers could do the same thing. The scriptures say his heart became hard. Then there were the frogs, and Pharaoh reaches a level of desperation, comes to Moses and Aaron. Will you pray for those frogs to be taken away? And then Israel can go and sacrifice. So they pray. At the time that Pharaoh set, the frogs disappeared. And as soon as they had gone, Pharaoh hardens his heart. Then we get this plague of gnats. It just describes that Pharaoh's heart was hard. The flies. He said, okay, well, you can go and sacrifice within this land. And said, no, we need to be away. We need to be in God's place for this sacrifice. Okay, well, you can go into the desert. And as soon as the flies had gone, he closed his mind. He changed his mind. Then we get this plague on the livestock. Says Pharaoh's heart was unyielding. The plague of boils. Now it starts talking about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. The plague of hail comes. And within that particular plague, Moses says these words. This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people. So you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. A hailstorm followed. I'm not sure the umbrellas that Rachel and I were using earlier on would have done us an awful lot of good in that hailstorm. Pharaoh recognized his sin. He asked them to pray for it to go, and then they would be able to go. But as soon as the hail stops, he goes back on it. The plague of locusts comes in, and the words that are used, God hardened his heart so that his power and miracles could be shown. After the threat, he allows the men to go, but not the women, not the children. And then the locusts came. They said, pray for me to be forgiven, pray for them to go. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart again. His selfishness, it's all about how it affects him. And if there's not a problem for him, it just doesn't matter. The plague of darkness comes. Go with all your people. Just leave your livestock behind. He said, no, well, we need sacrifices. And we don't know what God wants us to sacrifice until we're there. And then they're instructed never to come before Pharaoh again. He only responds when it touches him. And aren't we like that too? Aren't we the same, that actually what's going on, it flows past us unless it hits us directly? And when it really hit Pharaoh directly, his response was, go, the final plague, the killing of the firstborn sons of Egypt, but sparing Israel as long as there was blood on the doorframe. Now, Pharaoh, knowing his son is dead, we don't know what age his son was, but Pharaoh would have believed in an afterlife. We know enough of Egyptian burial practice to know what their hope was, but it's nothing like the resurrection hope that Christians have. Moses is called before Pharaoh and told, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you've requested. Take your flocks, take your herds as you've said, and go. And also bless me. But the cycle continues. They go, and then Pharaoh's heart hardens. He changes his mind. What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services. I've lost my slave labor. Chase after them with the army, with the chariots. Bring them back. This is an expression of his anger at what had happened, in grief, also of his pride, his selfishness, losing the slave labor. Now, anger is not an uncommon part of grieving, especially where there's been a wrongful death or someone taken seemingly too soon. And it's okay to have those feelings of anger in our grief. It's normal. But we still have that biblical phrase that in our anger, we should not sin. And that is where Pharaoh goes wrong. He is hell-bent on getting the Israelites back. He becomes so fixated on revenge and recapture that when the sea parts and Israel passes through, he sends his army in afterwards. The army get confused, the chariots break up, and as the water closes back in, they're drowned. So for Pharaoh, as for us, we so often we look at grief and suffering through the lens of how it affects us. We hear of disasters around the world, and we allow ourselves to be affected more by those close to us. You remember the Grenfell Tower fire, where 80 people died. At least 80 people died. 9 days later, there was a terrorist attack in Pakistan, which killed 96 and wounded over 200. And yet, for most of us, the Grenfell Tower tragedy is still the one that affects us most. The further away that the tragedy is in terms of geography and indeed culture, the greater it needs to be to make an impact on our consciousness. Now, I know that there are some here who have lived and worked in Pakistan and will have been more affected by what happened there. But that still reinforces the point that we are touched more by those that we can relate to more easily. We're always more likely to weep for the passing of a family member or a friend than a stranger. Now, I'm not saying that that's right or that's wrong. If we were to grieve every tragedy, we would not be able to cope. And each of us has to find a way of making sense of it all, processing it emotionally, and working out where God fits in. Because it matters where God fits in. We speak of a God of love, and rightly so. But then how do we deal with incredible suffering, with death, with God hardening Pharaoh's heart? Now, the standard evangelical Christian response is all suffering is the result of sin in the world, and then we fluctuate between either blaming Adam and Eve or considering that all suffering is actually our fault because we share the responsibility. I believe that is too simplistic. I don't believe that fits with the biblical picture. There certainly is suffering that's the result of human sinfulness. If someone is murdered, that suffering is a result of sinfulness. There is other suffering that comes from human error and mistake, and we would probably hesitate to call that evil. Other suffering comes from lifestyle choices. Smoking and drinking have risks associated with them. Failing to exercise has a risk associated with it. Lots of exercise has a risk associated with it. You may have watched as Usain Bolt pulled up with a hamstring injury in the relay last night, or seen the story in the news of the swimmer trying to cross the English Channel and drowning. And some suffering comes through factors we don't yet fully understand. Why does an injury touch this person and bypass another? And if God is loving, then when should we expect him to step in? Last summer, I was at the wedding of one of Christie's cousins, and I was talking to the wife of a different one of Christie's cousins over dinner. And her objection to God was on the question of suffering. She was watching as Christie's mum declined with Alzheimer's. She watched as her own father-in-law was suffering the same condition. We'd lost another of her husband's uncles to cancer earlier that year. And they were good people. At least two of them were amongst the most committed Christians that she knew. And if God was so loving, why didn't he do something about it? That was her struggle, and it's a real struggle. C.S. Lewis, the author of The Chronicles of Narnia, wrote a number of Christian books. And one of them, The Problem of Pain, tries to address many of the questions we have around the subject of grief and suffering. And in facing up to the question of grief and God's love, C.S. Lewis writes this: "The problem of reconciling human suffering and the existence of a God who loves is only insoluble as long as we attach a trivial meaning to the word love and look on things as if man, human beings, were the center of them. Man is not the center. God does not exist for the sake of man. Man does not exist for his own sake. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." See, like Pharaoh, we tend to assume that we are the center of the universe, and the objective importance of events corresponds to how they affect us subjectively. But the reality is that the true importance of how things are is how they fit into God's plan for the universe. And of course that plan is an expression of his love for humanity. But it's a plan as well to bring about salvation for all who will receive it. And so often it's only when things hit rock bottom that people cry out to God. Because once things are normal, we lose that sense of needing God. So how should we grieve well? One of the most inspiring Christians that I've ever met was the pastor, teacher, and philosopher Peter Hicks. Both Christy and I were privileged to sit under his ministry and to call him friend. And in one of his books, he talks about some of the principles for grieving well. And looking through them, they had so much wisdom that I generously and graciously have stolen them for this morning. He gives seven principles. The first one, to let yourself grieve. Now, it's fine to bury yourself in busyness for a time, but the grief will not go if we just bottle it up. Now, of course, yes, we recognize as Christians, we do not grieve as those who are without Christ. But that doesn't mean that there's no sadness. One of the things my father-in-law said following Sue's death was that he's never known a time of such joy and hope and at the same time such an intense sadness. When we received the phone call in the early hours of the morning to say that Christy's mum had died, we got up. We had a cup of tea. We cuddled up on the sofa and we cried together. And there have been plenty more tears since. Now that's not a denial of our Christian hope, but an expression of our personal loss. Yes, there is a happiness that her suffering was over. There is a real joy at the future that she has in Christ, but also we'll miss her. Now, how we grieve will vary from person to person. Some will cry, some will have confused thoughts, some will withdraw, some will probably do all of those things. How we do it will vary, but we must let ourselves grieve. Just as Jesus did at the tomb of Lazarus, where he wept, even though he knew that any moment he was about to call Lazarus back to life. So we let ourselves grieve. We also allow time.
One of the platitudes that often surrounds death
is that time is a great healer. Now, of itself, time doesn't really make a difference. But the amount of time that passes before the pain lessens will vary from person to person and situation to situation. Shortly before I joined my previous church, two of the people on the church leadership team lost their spouses. One had seen her husband fight cancer. They'd known the end was coming. They'd been able to say their goodbyes and come to terms with the death that was coming. And while there was a sadness, she came to terms with his death very quickly. The other was away with his wife on holiday when she had a sudden heart attack and died within a few days, leaving him devastated, angry, and questioning his own faith. He only really started to be able to move on in the last year or so, some 9 years after he'd lost her. Time varies. It won't be a continual, constant, ongoing improvement. There'll be good days, there'll be bad days. It might even be helpful to talk to a counsellor, which brings me to the third point, accepting help. Many of us like to assert our independence, and even more so when we're struggling. In grief, we have to come to terms with all sorts of feelings, including anger, self-pity, grief, guilt, depression, despair. We might find ourselves having vivid dreams or a sense of the person nearby. And we often don't know how to deal with those things. And having someone to talk to can really help. But also practical offers of help. When we were down in Southampton caring for Sue, her church had a rota of people bringing round meals each day. And it made such a difference. Now, at times, there might have been times that we would have valued the distraction of cooking. But it made sure we had good, healthy food regularly. There have been others helping with funeral arrangements and all sorts of other things. Now, our practical needs in Hartford have been less. But I know it made an enormous difference to Vic and to us when we were down there. Another thing that is so helpful is to talk about the person that's died, to share memories together. Last Monday night, Christy was talking to her dad. They were FaceTiming, and they had this album of photographs, which she scanned in, and so they both had the same ones in front of them. And they were going through, talking about each photo so that Christy understood who it was, what was going on in each one. And as they went through, they were talking for well over an hour. And so much of it was laughter. Because it was joyful, wonderful memories. I often get to meet up with families shortly after a death to help plan the funeral or just to express God's love and God's grace. And one of the things I always do is ask about the person, even if I already knew them. Because there'll still be things I didn't know, But as I ask questions, it gets them talking about them. Getting them to tell me joyful stories, the stories that make them smile. And if I end up writing the eulogy, I get as many of those in there as possible. Because that's how we'd all like to be remembered. And it's healing as we face grief. We share good experiences and we give thanks to God for them. Another piece of advice that Peter Hicks puts is avoid major changes in life, like moving to another area to be nearer to others in the family. Now, that may be unavoidable, but it can cut us off from our immediate support network that we have. Now, there are exceptions to that rule. One very close friend of mine, when his father died, his mum moved a house from Bradford, right up in Yorkshire, down to Poole on the south coast. Now, it was closer to one of her adult children, but it wasn't exactly on the doorstep. But she had certain disabilities and needed to be in accommodation that better suited her. And by removing into a retirement complex, it gave her a new lease of life, and she quickly found a new circle of friends. But she is an exception. For most of us, it's times like that we hold on to the support network that we have. And I know we had friends from here who came down to be with us on Thursday to support Christy, and it was so valuable. We need to find a listening ear, not just a counsellor who can help us, but just someone who is willing to listen any hour of the day or night when we need to, when we need to talk. Now, that might be a husband or wife, but if we don't have that, or that's the person that we lost, then we need to find a close friend, a family member, who can be that shoulder to cry on and stand with us in our need. And then the final piece of advice that Peter gives is to stay close to God. Following a death, or indeed any kind of suffering, we find ourselves with doubts and questions. We may feel like crying out, as Jesus did on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in those times, the temptation is to withdraw from God, to withdraw from church until we've found an answer and then we come back. But I want to suggest that it's far better to work through those questions with God and with his people. If we have the question, why did you do this, God? Then God is the one that we need to be listening to for the answer. Because God is not just someone to add on to our lives when it suits us, but rather he is the one who should permeate our whole being so that we're transformed to be more like him. God works through the trials and sufferings that we face in order to develop perseverance and wisdom in our lives and cause us to draw closer to him, as we heard in that reading from James. Now, I can't imagine a greater loss than to lose a child. Any parent burying their child at any age just feels the wrong way round. Another friend at our last church lost her adult daughter very suddenly and unexpectedly last weekend and is devastated by the loss. The first funeral service I ever took was of a 7-year-old girl. The grief that that family experienced was incredible, as you would expect. Emotions were running high. It wasn't a church family, but through the ministry of many in our church and in the local Anglican church as well, the parents were able to find some comfort. In fact, one of the parents and an aunt even came to Christ over the weeks following the death. Now, I don't know if they ever found an answer as to why their daughter died. The funeral was almost the last thing I did at that church before I moved. But they did find that there is a hope that goes beyond the grave. For Pharaoh, losing his firstborn was a great trauma. He reacted badly and then changed his mind back and forth, causing the situation to become worse. The Passover was, for Egypt, a tragedy. And yet there was still a purpose behind it. This was part of God's plan to liberate the Israelites, to take them to the promised land, and ultimately to bring Jesus Christ into the world, to bring us to a life that goes beyond death. Now, Pharaoh won't have appreciated that greater purpose in what went on. But that doesn't mean that the purpose wasn't there. We may not know why this person or that person was taken when they were, or in the way that they were, but it doesn't mean that God is without a purpose within it all. Perhaps even in times of grief, when we've lost someone we love who is in Christ, we join with Ed Sheeran to sing, "Hallelujah, You're Home." That's the hope that we have when we lose someone in Christ. It's the hope that Christy and I and her family have been holding on to in losing her mum. Because we have a God who is greater and stronger and bigger than death, more powerful than grief, and whose love is never-ending.